Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
Okay, praise Yahweh, everybody. Pastor Eli James, we're going to do another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. I see Bill Fink is in the chat room, and we'll be waiting for Pastor Greg to call in as well. Just coming off a really fun show last night with Rick Adams on Republic Broadcasting Network. I had no idea, actually, that Rick Adams was so much into identity. I had listened to the show only a few times, and I guess it depends on who his guest might be, whether or not he talks about identity or not. And so it was just like a not that much of a topic when he had Eustace Mullins on, because I was careful to check out his show, and Eustace Mullins was frequently his guest, talking about international banking, et cetera, et cetera. And so I was quite surprised, quite surprised how amenable, you spelled it wrong, Bill, how amenable he was to what I had to say, and he added to it quite liberally, which is a good form of liberalism. So we have scheduled another show for 2 weeks from last night, and there were several points I wanted to make about the Eighth Beast scenario, which I didn't get a chance to because we got into answering questions from the callers. And so we'll do that again 2 weeks from last night. That's going to be a whole lot of fun, and we'll won't waste so much time chit-chatting about the, you know, small talk that we did like the first hour. Yeah, so now that we know each other, and you know, we'll have I'm sure many more appearances on the Republic Broadcasting Network with Rick Adams, and hopefully some of the other guests as well. But tonight I want to get into, I think we've done a really good job with the book of Hebrews so far, proving that what we've got here is an exclusivist document written to, actually maybe Bill, if you could call in, because I forget exactly what you said in terms of exactly to whom this book of Hebrews was written to. Virtually all the other books or epistles that Paul wrote were to a very specific group of people in specific cities. And the book of Hebrews apparently is more of a general documents to all of both the dispersion and the undispersed Israelites. I don't know what the historicity of this document is, where it was that he wrote it. I know there's a lot of disputation. Some even doubt that Paul wrote this thing himself and somebody else wrote it. But I think we can discount that Paul did in fact write this. Okay, I see. Are you there, Bill?
Hello, Eli.
Yeah, hi. Yeah, so I don't know if you heard my question about who is the book of Hebrews specifically addressed to. It doesn't appear that, like the other epistles, that is, this is addressed to a very specific town, the Israelite residents of a particular city or territory. What's your impression on this here?
Well, in Hebrews, Paul is trying to reach the people that he had prayed to reach when he wrote Romans chapter 9. He's trying to reach his kinsmen,
okay,
who are in Judaism, who are of the circumcision, who are
right,
still practicing,
okay,
the laws and the prophets and are hearing the accounts of Christ, but they're probably hearing two sides of the story at this time.
Okay, well, let's back up a second because now the issue of Judaism versus Hebrewism, and I would say that because my understanding of the history of that period from the day that John Hyrcanus made the covenant with the Idumeans, which he never should have, that the religion that the Israelites, and this includes the Judahites of the land of Judea, the religion they practiced was not Judaism. It was Hebrewism or Mosaism. I prefer to refer to it as Mosaism. And of course, Yahshua refers to it as the law and the prophets. And that word Judaism does not exist anywhere in the scriptures.
Right. So, it's a Greek word that described the religion of the Judeans.
Okay. All right. And so, therefore, it's an outsider's term, not understanding that the true Judahites did not practice that religion called Judaism, so known today. What they actually practiced was the Mosaic Law. And that Judaism is the distortions imposed upon the Mosaic Law by the scribes and Pharisees, correct? Isn't that what we're talking about here?
Right. And it appears that even before the enlisting of the Edomites into the religion of the Judeans,
yes,
if you want me to put it that way.
Yes.
Even before that, there appears to have been division, because the name Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word which means separatist.
Right.
And they had to have begun such a sect for a particular reason.
Uh-huh.
And Josephus, even now, we discussed last week that the history between the Testaments is very sketchy.
Right.
And Josephus is probably the best, most honest source that we have for it, and he might be the only source in a lot of cases.
Yeah, yeah.
And
well, yeah, we have the Apocrypha as well, which...
Right, but the Apocrypha is only a little sliver of time,
right,
in that missing period.
Right, yeah.
And Josephus quotes from it. I mean, he quotes from it, and he's able to add a lot to it.
Yeah. Well, here I see Pastor Greg has joined us. So let me just tell Pastor Greg exactly what we're talking about. Right now we're engaged in a discussion of what is the difference between the religion of Hebrewism or Mosaism versus Judaism, because Judaism is a word that's applied to the religion that the Jews practice today. And you know, the main aspects of my ministry, I'm sure both of you also teach the same thing, that the scribes and Pharisees doctored the law of Moses to suit their own priesthood, and therefore what they teach is not in any way, shape, or form the same as the law of Moses. Far from it. You know, they're almost diametrically opposed. So, Pastor Greg, how do you see that working? We were just talking about the origin of the Pharisees, and I see it as the yes. And Bill just mentioned that there was this sect called the Pharisees, which were a separatist sect. But all the historical research I've done suggests that we cannot predate them beyond around the year 150 BC.
Okay? Well, my point was only to make the point that the Pharisees are mentioned by Josephus before the Edomite absorption is mentioned by Josephus.
Okay, good, good. All right.
And it seems that because of that division as far as which way is the correct way to worship Yahweh in
mm-hmm.
the kingdom of Judea may have already existed before the Edomites.
Right. Now, let me just say one thing about that whole issue. Number one, the Levitical priesthood seems to have not necessarily died out, but seems to have been driven out by both the Greeks and the Romans, okay? Because as Judea was being occupied by those two powers, they were sometimes very much opposed to the religion that the Judahites practiced, and sometimes they weren't, you know. Depending on who was the particular ruler at the time, but it was dangerous for the Levites to be in Jerusalem, and so they had to leave, or they were killed, or whatever. Okay, so the point I'm making is that there's no way that the Pharisees, whether they began as Edomites or not, that they are the offshoot or the inheritors of the traditions of the Levites. Okay. That's one of the points I want to make. Either of you care to comment on that?
Well, I would comment about Matthew 15,
okay,
second verse. Why do your taught ones, these are the Pharisees talking to Yahshua,
yes,
why do your taught ones transgress the traditions of the elders?
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, he answers in verse 3, why do you also transgress commands of Yahweh because of your tradition?
Right.
The
right.
same thing we've got today, exactly. They've got their own traditions of what they say that the law is.
Yes.
It's like, you know, they had this law that you couldn't go so far on the Sabbath day.
Right.
Where's that at in Yahweh's law? I've never read it in his law.
Exactly, exactly.
That was one of their traditions.
It's something they just made up.
Right.
like the
Pharisees. Well, they created their own stuff.
That's right. That's right. And so, therefore, I just want to make clear that when we use the word Judaism, it's always in reference to something which is a distortion of Yahweh's law, not the continuation of it, okay?
Well, absolutely. It's the religion as it was practiced in 1st century A.D., 1st century B.C., 2nd century B.C.
Yes.
Judea was a distortion.
Right, right.
Of
and,
the religion of the Hebrews.
Right. Now, I did a show, I think about, I forget when I did the show, about between the Testaments, and the authors there seem to think that the Pharisees arose as a sect within Judah, okay, as you mentioned, Bill, before the Idumean absorption, okay, for a lack of a better word at this time, it's probably a good way of putting it, before the Idumean absorption, that there were people, the law, apparently these Pharisees, these separatists, didn't feel that the law was being kept by the reigning priesthood, okay?
Right, which is the point that I try to make, that just their very existence, if in fact they existed that early, shows that there was division.
Right.
That the different groups of people were going different ways in their practice of,
right,
of their religion.
Okay, so let's give these original Judahite Pharisees the benefit of the doubt, okay? So let's assume that they organized and formed in order to try to preserve Yahweh's law, okay? Could it not have been the case that, well, in fact, Josephus tells us that, at least with regard to the Sanhedrin, I don't know if he mentions specifically the Pharisees, but he says that when Herod came to power, he murdered all of the Sanhedrin and replaced those people with his own Idumean brethren, okay? So, and now some of these Sanhedrin were Pharisees, would have had to have been Pharisees of the Judahite people, right? Wouldn't that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. Not all, you know, today we despise terms like Sanhedrin and Pharisee, and even people in identity should especially know better. Not all Pharisees are bad Pharisees.
Right. Okay.
A lot of them were Judean, true Judahites or
right,
true Benjaminites or whatever.
Yes. Yeah.
They, just like today, not all Republicans are bad Republicans.
Oh, I beg to differ.
not all Democrats are true. I mean, they may have.
Well, okay.
They may be caught up in the things of the world,
yes,
and their thinking is bad.
Yes.
And there's no doubt about that. They're into globalism or whatever doctrine of today's society
right,
that's down the wrong path.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean that their blood is bad.
Right. Okay.
Their people are bad.
Yeah, and so, yeah, because what I'm trying to understand here is the transition from the religion of the law of Moses. You know, let's call it Mosaism for lack of a better word. It certainly didn't have a name. They just called it the way in those days. So the transition from Mosaism to Judaism was a gradual process that took place in the intertestamental period. And I think what happened was that these Judahite Pharisees were compromised later on by these Edomite Pharisees, and the Edomite Pharisees simply assumed the name. Okay?
Well, it's extremely likely that after a period of time, the Edomites were admitted into the sect of the Pharisees and
right,
perverted it like they pervert everything else. That is the natural progression of every one of our societies,
yes,
since the dawn of time.
So, Pastor Greg, isn't it true that today we've seen a very similar thing occur, that our government has been taken over, and indeed, our priesthood has been taken over in the same way, hasn't it?
Oh yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're in charge of the printed literature that goes to the seminaries.
Yes.
And of course, a lot of professors in the colleges are Edomites.
Yes.
And
as I pointed out last night, yes.
You know, I mean, and of course, they own ABC, NBC, CBS, your major
right,
newspapers, radio stations, everything.
Edomite television network.
Yeah.
ETN.
So, you know, they're brainwashing our children from infant right on up.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, very good. Okay, so I think that's the proper perspective to retain with regard to how Mosaism was distorted into Judaism, so-called today, okay? And that's how it took place. And we definitely know that historically a usurpation took place, not by any means a smooth transition from Judahites to, you know, Edomites, just as we see in this country today. Well, how long did it take? Well, the Jews started moving to America from Russia in mass around the 1890s, okay? They took over New York City, and that's been a hellhole, the pit of, all kinds of vice, racketeering, pornography, what have you, ever since the Jews started moving into that city, communism even. You know, that's where all that stuff started and was brought to America by the Jews, so Edomites. And so the way the Edomites distorted Judahite culture, Judean culture in those days, has been repeated historically here in America. They've done exactly the same thing to our country that they did to Judea 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and that's why they had Wall Street originally.
Right.
Because they were over there.
Yeah, but New Amsterdam. Yeah. New Amsterdam.
Benjamin Franklin said, you know, gentlemen, if we allow the Jew into this country within 200 years, they'll be in the counting houses and our children will be in the field and curses in the grave.
That's right. He was a prophet, and that certainly has come to pass, no doubt about it. Okay, so because it's very important that we have the proper understanding of how the religion of Judaism came to be. By no stretch of the imagination is Judaism to be put back into history, into the days of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Solomon, etc. Absolutely not. Judaism is a completely different religion from what those men practiced, correct?
Yes.
In the exact same way that this nation's government started out as a constitutional republic and ended up a socialist democracy.
That's right.
And it's because of the infiltration and the usurpation by the Jews.
That's right.
And the same pattern happened in England in the 1800s.
Yes.
In Spain, in Rome, mm-hmm. and everywhere that they've been admitted.
Right, right.
And we can't imagine that Judea at the time of Christ was any different. It was exactly as it is now.
Right, right. And in some of the reports that I've written on the subject, Josephus tells us that the women of Judah protested on an almost daily basis against Herod because they didn't believe he was a true Judahite, and they wanted him to go back to Idumea. But, of course, Herod was empowered by the Roman army, okay, and therefore he was being protected by the Romans, and the Judahites couldn't do anything about it. Again, just like today, who's got control of our military?
Yeah.
The Zionists. The Zionists have basically bought off the politicians to the point where our military and our sons and daughters are dying overseas, you know, having their legs blown off and their arms blown off, et cetera, so that the Edomites can get rich.
Exactly.
And
Paul's message to the Hebrews is to the true Judahites in Judaism, who are caught up in this Judaism, the same way that identity pastor tries to reach white Catholics and white Protestants today.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah, and so I would therefore say that in Judea at that time, you would have had Judahites who rejected the Pharisees, okay, and Judahites who accepted them. Just as today we have Israelites, and I'm speaking broadly, basically white people, okay, who accept the Republicans and or Democrats as legitimate, okay. And as we, who accept neither one of those parties as legitimate, would that be a fair historical comparison?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why James says that a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But James isn't saying world, he's saying society.
Yes, yes, yeah. So I think that gives us a really good historical perspective on what was happening in Judea at that time. It was chaos. It was political and religious chaos. And people were having to decide which way to go, just as we are today deciding which way to go And boy, have we been making some bad decisions lately. All right. Okay,
yeah.
Let's get into Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And it starts out by saying, and I'm going to be reading from the King James today, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Okay, so it sounds right away, this is in no way speaking against the law. Let me go into verse 2. "For to us was the gospel preached as well as to them." Okay, so the gospel, now we generally view this term gospel as the good news, and most people would say that the gospel wasn't preached in the Old Testament, that the gospel, the good news of the coming of the Messiah, was only preached in the New Testament times. So Bill, let me ask you here, is Paul using the word gospel in a broader sense than our modern Judeo-Christians do?
Absolutely. The gospel message, well, the gospel message starts at Genesis 3:15.
Okay. Touché.
The gospel message is prevalent in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and those men are writing.
Yes.
As Israel, which at one time held dominance over the world in the days of David and Solomon.
Right.
As Israel was put off in punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel message begins at that moment, at the divorce of Israel due to their apostasy.
Yes.
That's when the gospel message begins.
Yes.
That Yahweh would redeem Israel.
Right. Now, Pastor.
Christ is that redemption.
Yes.
That's
okay.
The gospel message.
So, Pastor Greg, then, isn't it true, then, that the New Testament is simply the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies?
Right. Yeah, they're just reiterating.
Right. Yeah, so that so we can project this gospel. It's not just something pertaining to the New Testament, as the dispensationalists argue, you know, that this is the church dispensation, whereas the Old Testament is the law dispensation, okay? That's how they divide these things up. And so this language by Paul tells us that we cannot make that general distinction that they have made. Okay, very good. Let me continue.
I'll be with you in 1 second.
Okay. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with the faith in them that heard it." Okay, so here Paul seems to be saying, Ken, that what he's calling faith is has got to be belief in the efficacy and in the rewards we get for obeying the law, because certainly he's referring back to Old Testament times, and the primary consideration was that they obey the law, right?
Right. And my scripture says believed.
Okay.
Belief of what was preached then, because that's what they're talking about.
Right.
You know,
right.
You know, nothing ever changed.
Right, right. So here I think we have absolute proof for the Paul bashers, that when he uses the word faith, as he's projecting it back into the Old Testament times, there's absolutely no way you can argue that in the Old Testament times anybody believed that you shouldn't obey the law. Okay?
The true word, and here this is where our problem comes in, the true word should have been belief or believe.
Mm-hmm. So believe we're not, that. Yeah. So we can't possibly be talking about belief and or faith as the modern dispensationalists use it. They use it in a very, very broad sense, and namely, and I think it's very trivial how they use it, they use it in the sense that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, okay? It doesn't even mean, they don't even mean by that you have to believe his commandments. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry, Paul says that the belief in Jesus Christ requires the belief in every word of Christ.
All right, okay.
Which is in Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 6.
So you mean they missed that?
Yes, they don't read their Bible. The entire presentation that you're giving in this little segment is summed up in Christ's words, "If you love me, keep my commandments."
Right, right.
And he's talking about the Old Testament commandments.
Yes, yes.
What else could he have been talking about?
Exactly.
No commands issued.
Yeah. Let me, for those people who might not have, listened to this, our discussions in the past, let me just briefly define the term dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a modern Judeo-Christian doctrine which believes, number one, that the Jews, as we know them today, those Edomite, mongrelized Pharisees and their followers, are the people of the Old Testament. Okay, that's the first false premise, okay, because today's Jews,
they're liars and deceivers. It's like, I'm Eli James.
Yeah. You don't sound like me.
Really does. Dispensationalism actually dispenses with 3/4 of Scripture.
That's right. Dispenses down the toilet, too, right.
Claim what they want to, but, Yahshua said in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, I know the blasphemy of those who say,
Judeans, right, or Judeans or Judahites, which they never were, exactly, but are the synagogue of Satan. So we always have to be careful who the synagogue of Satan is, and it's obvious it existed in those times. Okay.
Good and well, Yahweh wouldn't, or Yahshua wouldn't have been calling the true Judeans.
Right, exactly. He wouldn't have been calling them the synagogue of Satan, absolutely not, yeah. Okay, now so that's the one major false premise. The other major false premise is that since the Jews didn't accept Yahshua as the Messiah, that therefore the covenants were transferred to some church organization instead of Israel. Okay?
Okay.
Now that's another horribly false doctrine. So anybody who's not familiar with dispensationalism, those are the two major false premises of it. Either one of you care to comment on that second premise?
I would like to comment on that when we get to Hebrews 5.
Okay.
Verse 5.
Okay. We might
because
get to that today.
Somebody had very poor translations in that doctrine, in that replacement theology, it's called.
Right, exactly.
And Paul's letters prove that replacement theology has no business being in Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I think we can all agree from verse 2 that when Paul uses the word faith, or in Ken Gregg's translation it uses the word belief, but what we're talking about is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're never talking ever about this broad concept of belief that the Judeo-Christians have today.
Tradition of the elders.
Yes, right. Well, and that's basically, certainly the Jews practice a tradition of the elders, but the Judeo-Christian clergy today practices a bastardized version of that. That's called Judeo-Christianity.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let's proceed with verse 3. For we which have believed to enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, here, let me, I'm going to read, because this is coming from Isaiah 95:11. Let me just read Isaiah 95, verses 6 to 11, so we can see exactly what Paul is referring to here. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our Elohim, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Of course, these that we're talking about Israelites here exclusively, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, okay? So we have to hear his voice and obey it. Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. As obviously we're talking about the Israelite fathers and nobody else. Verse 10. Yeah.
We're in Psalms 95.
Oh, I'm sorry. What did I say?
Isaiah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I meant Psalms. Oh, beg your pardon. Okay,
that's
Psalms
okay.
95, 6 through 11. And I'm on verse 10 now. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and another, 3,000 years yet, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So, isn't Paul confirming that we will not enter into Yahweh's rest until we start obeying his law?
Absolutely.
Yeah, Pastor, go ahead.
As a nation.
Yes. Okay. Well, and as individuals as well, because every citizen of the nation is bound to obey the laws of the nation.
Right. The thing is, even if a foreigner comes into our land, they have to obey our laws.
Right. Right.
No
right.
heathen temple is supposed to stand in our land.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I mean, look at our nation today.
Yes. Yeah, and the churches are largely responsible for their false teachings about Paul, that Paul, you know, supposedly teaches the law has been abolished, okay? All right, Bill, do you have any comment on that Psalm 95, 6 through 11 that I just quoted? Isn't that what Paul was talking about here?
Yeah, Paul refers back to that a few times here.
Okay, all right.
Verse 4 and verse 5, yes.
Okay, so let me read through those. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. This is an awkward translation here. The grammar really doesn't, you know, it's confusing. What do you have to say about this,
Bill? I can read my translation for you, and I would like to, and I would like to make some comments on this, but they're not exactly related to what we're discussing.
Okay.
But they're very important because it's a doctrine in identity that I address quite often in my writing.
Okay.
And this particular chapter addresses that doctrine very well.
Okay. All right, go ahead. Go ahead. What's your translation of verses 4 and 5? Because they are awkward.
Somewhere he spoke in this manner concerning the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
And Yahweh rested in the seventh day from all of his works.
Yes.
And was this again whether they should enter into my rest.
Okay. All right. He's just simply repeating what the Psalm 95:11 is talking about.
Yes, basically.
Okay. So, all right.
Hebrews chapter 4 must be cited in answer to those who hold the false notion that somehow Yahweh created the non-Adamic races on the sixth day.
Okay.
And the Adamic race during some so-called eighth day creation.
Okay.
Rather, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 is a synopsis of the one and only creation.
Okay.
Genesis 2:4 begins a version of the story of Adamic man's creation with more details.
Okay.
It's in other words, Genesis 2:4 should really be the beginning of Genesis chapter 2.
I've had the same thought myself. Let me take you really, since we're on this subject, the word Adam is first used in Genesis 1:26.
Yes.
Yeah, and all the other creatures before Adam, including the Che people, the beasts with hands and the beasts with feet, etc., they were already created before Genesis 1:26, correct? Is that how you see it?
Well, I'm not. I can discuss that.
Okay. Okay. All right.
We don't know who the original man. If there was an original two-legged man here, we don't know which was it. Neanderthal man? Was it this man? Was it that man?
Right. Okay.
What version of monkey you want to say was the first man?
But then the Adam in Genesis 2 that's written with a capital A would certainly be our ancestor, the man Adam, right?
Well, the thing is that men writing in English made that capital A.
Okay.
And men, Hebrew has no capital letters.
Okay. So it's an editorial decision.
Well, now Strong shows 120 as a lower form, and 119 as Adam man.
Okay, now which one is used in Genesis 1:26?
It can be shown from Genesis chapter 5 that the man in Genesis 1:26 is the same Adam.
Okay.
And the Hebrew language has features.
Yes.
And Clifton Emmaheiser has written on this recently.
Okay.
That definitely showed that the Adam of Genesis 1:26 is a particular Adam.
Okay.
That the Hebrew language has features that don't appear in Strong's Concordance.
Right.
You can't learn Hebrew from a concordance.
Right. And, yeah. Obviously not. Yeah.
And those features show without a doubt that the man in Genesis chapter 1:26 is indeed Adam.
And then Pastor Greg just mentioned that What is it, 120 that's considered the lower form of 119? Is that it?
But in Hebrew, all those words are the same.
Right, right.
And Strong's followed the theologians in separating one from the other.
Right, right.
All and, those words are A-D-M,
yeah.
Adam.
Right,
and,
right.
In Hebrew, you can't tell them apart.
Right,
and
right.
Who is anybody to say that one is one and one is the other?
Yeah, well, actually, according to the definitions given, that one is considered to be a lower form of the other. It, couldn't that be a reference to the fact that Adam fell? Okay. And has become like unto the other fallen races, right?
Well, regardless, in Paleo-Hebrew, there's no distinction between those words.
Right, right.
That's Phariseeism to distinguish between those words.
So, so in other words, the definitions given by Strong's are probably problematic here?
The definition by Strong's, in some aspects, Strong did very well.
Mm-hmm.
But don't get me wrong, the man's learning is the same learning as the Catholic priests and the Protestant ministers and the Pharisees.
Yeah. But if there is a, if the distinction is at all valid, it would only be, it could only be referring to the fact that we Adamites fell, right, and had become a lower form from that of Adam himself. Wouldn't that make sense?
Right, but I consider all that moot.
Okay. Yeah. No, I agree.
There's no distinction in Hebrew text. In Paleo-Hebrew, there's no distinction.
Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. I think, let's continue then.
Before we go from this.
Okay.
I don't agree with this. In chapter 27, he says he created a man and a woman both.
Okay.
In 2:8, he formed Adam.
Okay.
Completely different Hebrew word. Then he saw that Adam had no helpmate.
Right. Right.
And he formed a woman, a rib.
Well, it doesn't say
none of this. What I'm saying. None of this disproves what I'm saying.
Okay. Well, Pastor Greg said the word there is used is formed, not created. You know. So, what?
Later on, talking about Yahshua Christ.
Right.
The same word that describes the creation of the man in Genesis chapter 1 is used to describe that.
Okay. Okay. Well, I don't think Pastor Greg is arguing that a second order of creation occurred. I certainly don't argue. I think the difference is really less extreme than that. I think when it says that Yahweh rested on the seventh day, okay.
What I'm saying here is that Paul in Hebrews 4 makes a point to explain that Yahweh rested on the seventh day.
Right.
There's no eighth day creation.
Okay, yeah. Well,
from all of his works. His works aren't, it doesn't mean he didn't do anything again after that.
Right.
It means he didn't create any new creations after that.
Actually, the New Testament says that Yahweh is working now. So that, and it says he rested, past tense. It doesn't say he's resting now.
Oh, right, but he's not creating, is my
right.
Point.
Right, okay, yeah, no, that's fine. Yeah, I don't see any problem with that. Yeah. Now, Pastor Greg, do you have any problem with that?
Well, I guess this needs to be another day.
Yeah, yeah. Well, maybe we should talk about Genesis 1 and 2. And there's also what's called the gap theory, which puts a gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And and my position is that after Yahweh rested, then he rested, and then he formed Adam after that. Okay, not that he created anything new. It's just that, as you were trying to say, Bill, that in Genesis chapter 2, there's an elaboration of what started in Genesis 1. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. All right. Any more on that before we proceed to? Verses 6 and 7?
No.
Okay. Oh, we can proceed.
Yeah, very good. Okay, so verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, into his rest, which I think we all strive to do, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Okay, so what's he saying here? Pastor Greg, what do you think he's saying here? You know, because he's referring back to those Israelites who were given the law and refused to obey it.
My book says because of disbelief.
Yeah.
Because of disobedience.
Disobedience. Interesting. And here it says unbelief. Bill, what's your translation here? It says unbelief here in his translation.
Since it remains for some that for some to enter into it, and those who formally heard the good message, meaning the gospel account ahead of time.
Yes.
Because Hebrewism is Christianity before Christ.
Yes.
Did not enter in on account of incredulity.
Okay, right.
And give me a second, I'll come up with a Hebrew.
Yeah. So, but isn't Paul saying, isn't Paul saying then, again, as we pointed out earlier, whether it's faith or belief, isn't he saying that faith and belief must go hand in hand with the law?
Absolutely. But in this case, the Greek word is a verb formed from the verb pytho.
Okay.
And the negative particle, the negative prefix a.
Apytho. Okay, which means?
Apytho is not the word that we know generally as faith or belief.
Okay.
Okay, pytho is to persuade.
Right, right.
Okay.
So they were unpersuaded. They were unpersuaded.
Yes, and I translated the negative of that incredulity.
Okay, all right. So for people, I'm going to write in unpersuaded, which makes a lot of sense. Unpersuaded. Okay. Well, we're getting somewhere. Yeah.
The tradition of the elders today, and they're saying we're not under the law. All you got to do is come down here to the altar, confess your sins, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're in like Flynn.
And obey their rules and regulations instead of Yahweh's, right?
So, prayed up, waiting to go up.
Right. So the reason why I'm dwelling on this so heavily is because I want to bring it across to those anti-Paulians within the Christian identity movement who simply accept the Judeo-Christian antinomian universalist point of view, that Paul is making a radical distinction between obedience and faith, and that's simply not true. I'm saying that, and Paul is saying as well, that obedience and faith go together. You cannot replace obedience with faith. Okay, would that be fair to say?
Yeah.
Okay?
They're absolutely, one requires the other.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. All right.
I believe and deny the commandments and the law.
Yeah, right. So, in other words, these antinomians are stretching by false use of language and by their personal definitions of words, namely that faith excludes law, which it does not. They have deluded a great many millions of Christians who should otherwise be obeying the law. Okay, let's continue verse 7. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So we're supposed to unharden our hearts, just as the Israelites in the desert were supposed to unharden their hearts and did not. So what's the difference? Today, it's kind of like a lackadaisical, carelessness about the law, whereas in those days, they were unpersuaded. I guess they were still steeped in the idol worship they were practicing in old Egypt, okay? And, there's evidence of that was actually going on. But today, isn't it kind of the same thing going on?
There are many more forms of idol worship today.
Yes, right, exactly.
People who spend 6 hours washing their new sports cars are engaging in idol worship.
Yes. Yeah.
People who watch sports on television, that's a form of idol worship.
Yeah.
You don't realize it, but idol worship is what an idol is, something that you devote your time and resources to that is not expressed in the will of God.
Right. Yeah. And you're putting it before God, certainly in order of how much time you devote to it, if nothing else.
Absolutely.
Okay.
I would think, I don't think there's really anything wrong with watching sports on TV.
Well, yeah, sure.
I'm not into that. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with that as long as it doesn't take away. If you're going to do that instead of going to Sabbath worship, something like that.
Right.
I'll try to take it's on my list of long-term projects, things that I hope to do one day.
Mm-hmm.
Tertullian, who was the Bishop of Carthage in the late 2nd century A.D., he wrote a treatise called on circuses.
Okay.
Which the circus, the Roman circus, is the equivalent of today's basketball arena or football stadium.
Yeah, or television set, right.
He wrote a treatise called On Circuses, which is an excellent argument countering your statement.
Mm-hmm.
There is something wrong with devoting your time to watching games, watching men play games, and it weaves into the worship of man.
Right. Well, yeah, if you get into the habit of putting your daily routine, whether it be business or sports or whatever, before Yahweh, then in Yahweh's law, you know, then obviously, you know, like Pastor Greg said, you know, you can't break the Sabbath. And certainly if it gets in the way of practicing Yahweh's law, then there's a serious problem.
Right. I mean, it's still the same thing of drinking strong drink.
Yeah.
The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with having strong drink, but you're supposed to use temperance and all
right.
that.
Right. Sure. Okay, all right, so let's continue. This is going very well. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, and wait a minute here. He says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Okay, so isn't Paul saying here now, the Judeo-Christians are fond of saying, once saved, always saved. Isn't Paul saying that these people don't have the rest that they think they do?
Yeah. Absolutely. They were saved from the Egyptians. They were saved out of Egypt, and they didn't stay that way.
Right. That's right. And that now they were redeemed of their past sins, and there's certainly Peter puts it that way, and Paul puts it that way in a couple places as well, that this forgiveness that we received at the cross was not for all time. We still have the obligation to build a kingdom, obey Yahweh's laws, etc., etc., correct?
We will get into that in Hebrews chapter 6.
Okay. All right. Very good.
Where Paul discusses that same thing.
Yeah. Pastor Greg, Pastor Greg, you have any comment on verse 8 here?
Well, no. Basically, 9 if you read 9, where did Paul get this from?
Right. Well, from the Old Testament, yeah.
Where does this come from?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how can they just violate this today, and say that Paul is nothing, or you know he's a heretic or whatever?
Right.
This is why Judeo-Christians have to claim that somebody else wrote Hebrews besides Paul.
Okay. Oh, I see what you're getting at. All right. Because this sounds like he's telling people they should obey the law, and they don't interpret. Yeah, and you know what? Now that I think of it, Bill, it occurred to me even before we started the series on Hebrews that the antinomians and universalists rarely discuss this book of Hebrews.
No, it's not for them. It's for the Jews.
Yeah. For the Judahites, of course.
Well, in their words.
Yes, in their words. Yes.
In their line of thinking, the book of Hebrews is for the Jews.
Okay.
Why do they have to pay attention to it? They're not Jews.
Yeah, right, exactly.
They don't have anything to do with the Old Testament. They're New Testament Christians.
Yes.
Which
yeah.
is absolutely crazy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Now, that makes a whole lot of sense to me. So in other words, so for people who might not be following what we're saying here, is that since the universalists of Judeo-Christianity can't make Paul into an antinomian in the book of Hebrews, they therefore have argued that, well, the book of Hebrews must have been written by somebody else.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't, this book of Hebrews just doesn't fit in with their
yes.
contortion and misinterpretation of Paul's other letters.
Outstanding. Outstanding. Let's continue. Well, let me just read verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Okay, well, we're supposed to, in building the kingdom, we're anticipating that rest. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So it just sounds to me like he's talking about, well, you lived your life, you did the best you could, and if you have achieved that rest, you're asleep, as it were, until the not the judgment day, after the judgment day, the wedding feast of the Lamb and the coming of the kingdom. Isn't that what he's talking about here?
Absolutely.
Okay.
There's no life. Life is, the Bible teaches that life for the obedient, and for the obedient, the trials of life are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They're to be despised.
Yes.
And to the disobedient, a trial in life is painful.
That's right. Tell me about it. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, labor, that's work. Okay? So isn't Paul teaching us that we have to do works? Not just sit around on our couch waiting to be raptured? Go ahead.
That fits in well, but the word labor is really to be eager. It's not labor.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry. It's therefore we should be eager. The word is spoudes. It's eagerness. It's not compass or any of the other ergus or any of the words for work or labor.
Okay. So let me circle that. Again, it says good we're going through these translations because it's important to make these distinctions, which are not evident in the King James. They just aren't.
If you go back to verse 9, though, that word rest there is actually Sabbath keeping.
Oh.
Rest.
Okay.
Sabotimus. Is that right, Bill?
Oh.
You have that word. It's in verse 9. Therefore, a rest. It should be. Well, actually, now I know in the Old Testament, Sabbath and rest are pretty much equivalent, right? That those two words are used very interchangeably.
Yes. The word period of rest is from the word for Sabbath.
Okay.
And I have it translated a period of rest because that's really what it's a literal translation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
But it is the word for Sabbath.
Okay. All right.
Sabbathismos.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So, there's no doubt then we should be Sabbath keepers. There's absolutely no doubt that we should be.
Well, there's no doubt from a million verses in scripture mm-hmm. and examples.
Yes.
We don't need this to show that, but yes.
Right. Yeah.
Ken is right. It's Sabbath keeping.
But that does bring up an interesting point because here we have these antinomians, okay, who say the law has been abolished, nevertheless insisting that we all go to church on Sunday. Okay? That's self-contradictory.
And they say they're New Testament Christians. Well, this is right here. What's Paul do all the time is preach his law.
That's right. That's right.
From Word, not yes. the New Testament.
Okay, so let me finish verse 11 then. Let us labor, and what did you say that word is from? Be eager? Let us be eager,
right,
therefore?
Yes. Therefore we should be eager to enter into that rest.
Into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, okay? By which he means the unbelief of the Old Testament Israelites.
Yeah,
disobedience again is the word I've got.
Okay, very good. Verse 12.
In the desert.
Yes, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It sounds to me like what he's saying here is those of us who finally understand what Scripture is telling us should be pierced to our very heart, that when we realize that we've been disobedient, we should turn around and become repentant, okay? Pastor Greg, is that how you read this verse here, verse 12?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Bill, any...
Quick and powerful is living and active.
Living and active, okay.
In 16th century English, quick was to live, to
yes,
be correct. Animated.
Yeah, dead was the antonym, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, right.
All right.
Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him with whom we have to do. Of course, he sees all things, knows all things. Verse 14. Seeing, yes?
May I comment on 13?
Sure.
This word creature, I have translated act. It's not, a lot of people misuse and abuse that phrase, any creature, and try to mold that into a universalistic interpretation.
Oh, fascinating.
Yeah.
And it was not an act unnoticed before him.
Okay, so why does it say creature? There's a hell of a difference between the word creature
because the Greek word is katesis, which is a founding or a foundation.
Okay.
And everywhere the mainstream theologians read katesis, they want to write creation. Like every example of the usage of the Greek word refers back to Genesis, which is true.
Right.
And the word is an act.
So in other words, this is another misleading translation, which is suggestive in the verse 13 that it might not be talking about Israelites.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Any creature. It's any creature. No,
yeah.
It's any act.
And, of course, he's not talking about creatures at all. He's talking about acts.
And if you read the entire verse, the context proves that he's talking about acts. There is not an act unnoticed before him, but all things naked and laid open to the eyes. Now, the King James really screwed the end of this translation up.
Okay.
And I have the NA27 and all of the ancient Greek texts, and I have Bible Works on my computer, and I pulled up the Greek on that. I cannot explain for the life of me why the end of this verse is translated as it is.
Okay. It seems to make sense, though.
My translation, it says, and there is not an act unnoticed before him, but all things naked and laid open to the eyes of him before whom with us is the word.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
That's very different from the King James translation.
Yeah, the King James is very, very general here, with whom we have to do. You know,
I have no idea where they got those words.
That is very general, yes. Read your translation again. It's very succinct.
And there is not an act unnoticed before him,
mm-hmm.
but all things naked and laid open to the eyes of him before whom with us is the word.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Now that's an exactly literal, practically word-for-word
right.
translation from the Greek.
Yeah,
I have no idea where the AV translators got.
Yeah, they certainly shortened it and generalized it, you know, with those have-to-do.
Words that weren't there and tossed out some of the words that are there. And
Right. It sounds like they... They tried to substitute a colloquialism, you know, having to do
with...
Yeah,
well, it's one of the worst AV translations in Hebrews.
Yes, very interesting. Okay, let's continue. This is really good stuff.
Hold on a second.
Yeah, okay.
It says, but all are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him, with whom is our account.
With whom is our account. Very good. That's very, you know, it's more specific. Excellent.
Okay, the word logos can be translated in that manner, and that's a much better rendering than the King James rendering.
Yeah, very good. Very good, gentlemen. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Ah, finally. A great high priest. Who could that possibly be? That is passed into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Okay. Now, it sounds like, I don't think he's talking about professional priests here.
No, it's something that's spoken out of your mouth, and that's the profession that we discussed that in one of the earlier chapters of
right.
Hebrew.
Right. It's our belief.
Profess.
Our belief, our faith, our practice. Okay.
This profession.
Yeah. Okay. All right, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I think we would all agree that that is correct. It's probably a good translation in verse 15. And, we only have one verse left in Hebrews chapter 4. Any comments on verse 15?
Well, I have a few comments on this section.
Okay.
In the Levitical, in the Old Covenant, we had many priests who were performing temple rituals, sacrifices
right.
for the people in atonement for their sins.
Right.
In the New Covenant, we only have one priest.
Okay.
He performed the sacrifice and atonement for all of our sins.
Yes.
There is no such thing as a Christian priest.
Okay.
Except Yahshua Christ.
All right.
We have one priest who performed one ritual.
Mm-hmm.
All of these rituals that all these mainstream churches perform are vain.
That's right. That's right.
Because the only ritual, the rituals were put to death on the cross, the rituals of the law, the works of the law.
Right.
They're translated in mainstream translations.
Okay, well, let me play devil's advocate here, and let me ask this question. Should the average Christian, therefore, not go to any church which practices any rituals?
Well, yeah, because basically you're not worshiping the God of the New Testament.
That's right. They're putting up a fictitious intermediary, aren't they?
Right. Ritualism goes back to sacramentalism.
Yes.
is the work of the people conquerors, the Galatians.
Exactly. And isn't it true that by these setting up these phony rituals, they create a false authority for themselves, which every other Christian seems to believe in?
Right. And it's a false authority that by which they seek to rule over man.
Right.
And people buy it because people like to be told what to do. They don't like to think for themselves.
Right.
They like to feel good, like Joel Osteen.
That's right. The feel good gospel. All right, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, what he's saying, if you're still practicing these rituals, you have rejected grace.
Right, but that boldly is with liberty.
Okay.
So we should come with liberty to the throne of that favor.
Mm-hmm.
With liberty, not boldly. And the freedom that Paul's talking about is the freedom from the rituals.
Right.
The freedom from the Old Testament, the constricts.
Yes.
The freedom from the necessity to make atonement every time you screw up in life.
Right.
Or on designated dates anyway.
Right.
Whether or not you screwed up.
Right.
Right. Let me read 15 and 16 from this one.
Okay.
For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
One who was tried in all respects as we are, apart from sin.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of favor in order to receive compassion and find favor for timely help.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So everything depends, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37, we have to have circumcised hearts, practicing law from within our hearts and giving up these old rituals which no longer apply.
Yeah.
Okay. So in general, the antinomian universalist tradition tries to teach that the law has been done away with. We no longer have to worry about it or concern ourselves with it. The Old Testament prophesies the exact opposite. It says the law must be written in our hearts, okay? But Daniel 9:24 through 27 tell us that the sacrifices and the rituals shall cease. So Paul is totally in conformity with those two prophecies. Isn't that how you both see it?
Yes.
Paul's in conformity with every prophecy.
That's right. That's right.
His letters.
Yes, yes.
It's just not how the Paul bashers see it. They see it like the church does.
Yeah. So we have several instances of badly translated words here in chapter 4. For example, rest, labor, creature, boldly, all of these, unbelief. You know, there's a variety of ways of defining and translating these terms. And it seems as though the universalists have done their utmost to universalize every single verse that they possibly could.
Right.
Yeah.
A lot of these particular verses, the mistranslations may seem trivial when they're isolated, as we've done here.
Right.
But they're not trivial because this permeates, this method of translation that the AV and all other translators have undertaken permeates the entire New Testament, and it sets up a whole picture where you would be trapped into the trap of universalism.
That's right. Yeah.
Distorted your belief.
Uh-huh.
By the time you get done with it all.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're into the toward the end of the hour. I didn't prepare to do chapter 5, so I think we're making really good progress, and maybe next week we can tackle two chapters. Why don't we plan on doing chapters 5 and 6 next time? Because we're getting to the bottom of the problems that have been occurring and are evident in the King James translation of the epistles of Paul. Okay, and so Pastor Greg.
No, I was just saying yes.
So I think what the message we're getting across is that there are so many problems in the New Testament translations, in the same way that the Masoretic text redacts the Hebrew scriptures. It appears as though the New Testament scriptures have been, you know, I don't want to say doctored, deliberately doctored, but perhaps that is wouldn't be too strong a language. Okay, that there would definitely has been an agenda has been set forth, and we're discovering the nature of that agenda. Wouldn't you say, Bill?
Well, the universalist agenda started out as a necessity because of the blindness of the original translators.
Yes,
but after Sir Henry Layard discovered Nineveh and dug the tablets out of Nineveh,
mm-hmm.
and Sharon Turner traced the Anglo-Saxons from the Israelites of the Old Testament all the way to Britain and Germany.
Right.
There's no excuse for that blindness anymore.
Right.
There's no excuse to cling to universalist translations.
Mm-hmm.
And even though our forefathers felt as if they had to squeeze themselves into this picture, the important thing is that spiritually they were guided to know that they belonged in the picture.
Right. And the universalists have squeezed themselves into a straitjacket.
Right. There's no... The only honest history and the only honest biblical interpretation is revisionist.
Yes. Yeah. And well, correction.
We have to revise the mistakes of our forebears.
Yes. Yes. And so, actually, at this point, it would be good, since you have now got your website online, why don't you tell people about that? Because you have, I don't know if your full translation of Paul and the rest of the New Testament is currently available, but let people know about your website.
Well, my translation is not available yet. The last parts of it were just typed.
Okay.
The gentleman who did the typing for me just sent me Mark, James, Peter, and Jude.
Okay.
And I have some proofreading to do.
Okay.
I will have – Paul is proofread, and I will have Paul, my translations of Paul, as soon as I can format the documents in HTML, hopefully within the next 2 weeks,
mm-hmm.
I'll have my Paul translation posted on the Internet.
All right. Fantastic.
And my Luke translation, Luke and Acts, will follow very closely behind that.
Okay. All right. What's the address of the website?
There is no www. HTTP.
Okay.
:// Christogenia.
Okay.
Christo. Genea, and that means anointed race or race of Christ, either
right.
way you can interpret that, .org.
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 Christogenia.org.
Yes.
Okay. I think we don't have to mention the W's or the HTTPs anymore. We just, it does that automatically now. Yeah.
Yes.
All right.
Christogenia.org, and if you're confused, you could just go to williamthink.net, and it connects to it.
All right. Very good.
I have a slew of my papers on there right now, but
mm-hmm.
most of them are also on IsraelElect.com.
Uh-huh, right,
but
right.
As I get papers reformatted for HTML, I'm going to reformat them, and as soon as I finish my formatting of Paul, it'll be on my website.
Yes. Well, from my experience last night being on with Rick Adams and being pleasantly surprised as to how supportive he was of Christian identity, And tonight how we're analyzing and demonstrating the falsehood of universalism and antinomianism, I'm just tickled pink.
I'd like to say a couple of things. I'd like to commend Ken Gregg for his work in Knoxville.
Okay.
Don Brown had sent me the links
to his
YouTube videos, and I watched them, and I thought that was great.
Okay, I have not seen those. Greg, you made a video?
And last night, I listened to your show last night, and it was very good, and it was no fun because you didn't have any adversity.
Right. Right.
Which really surprised me.
Right.
I was shocked how open that he was to discuss the topic honestly.
Yes.
And to actually listen to what you had to say and let you get your word out.
Right, me too. I mean, I wasn't expecting really any contradictions from him, but I was shocked by how totally supportive he was. You know,
yeah, that was great.
Yes, it was. Pastor Greg, you want to tell us about your videos?
Oh, I didn't put them on there. It was it was someone else that put it on, but it's been on since we had that rally in 07.
Oh, really? Oh, okay. And do you have the URL, the address for that handy or no?
No, you can just go to YouTube and type my name in.
Okay, Pastor Ken Gregna. For everybody, it's spelled G-R-E-G-G. There's two G's, three G's actually in the word Greg, okay? So gentlemen, I think I'm going to close the show down early today because I wasn't prepared to go into Chapter 5. So let's do Chapters 5 and 6 next. Sorry, I forgot. Next week, I'm going to have a special guest. We're going to be talking about secular humanism and how secular humanism is kind of like the new idol, the new idolatry of the modern world, okay? And I didn't prepare to discuss the subject in more specifically than that, but I'll post a notice during the week about that show. Okay, so we're going to take next Saturday night off, and then we'll continue with Hebrews 5 and 6 the following week, okay?
Okay.
All right.
I'll be ready.
Okay. Thank you, gentlemen, very much. And for all those listening, praise Yahweh and keep reading your Bibles, folks, because it is bearing fruit. We are figuring out what this Bible is trying to tell us, who it's talking to, and what our role on this planet is. So it's great to be let the words of the New Testament jump out at us with all this fantastic meaning. Okay, thanks again, and Yahweh bless everybody.
Thank you, Yahweh bless.
Hallelujah.